The scripture. In fact, I've been telling my friends and associates that I confess of 40 years of following Jesus now. When I have read the story in Acts chapter 5, I look at that, I gasp, my jaw drops, I'm like, what in the world? And then I move on because it's that disturbing. And so today, I present to you what has been weeks of study. I realize, okay, well, now I got to talk about it, so I better first find out what is the point of this story. I think I'm probably a lot like you guys, that I prefer those stories that are actually more reflective of God's love. We ready, Pat? I forgot about the, let's go to God's love. Sorry about that. Okay. Actually, more reflective of the stories about God's love. For example, you know, the woman that was caught in adultery, you know, Jesus said, I don't condemn you, so go and sin no more. Or how about the woman at the well? You know, she'd been married 5 times. The woman that she, or the man that she's living with now is not her husband. But Jesus' words to her were, I'll give you living water. Or about Zacchaeus? You know, Zacchaeus was a liar, he was a thief, he was a despised tax collector. But to him, Jesus said, today, salvation has come to your house. And so I get a little bit nervous about what these stories that we refer to as the hard sayings of the Bible, hard sayings of the Bible, because these are stories about God's judgment. Stories that suggest God is harsh and austere, sayings that really make us step back and go, wow, you know, how can God do something like that? You know, for example, Aaron's son. We see this in the book of Numbers. Aaron's son, he was the first priest that served in the tabernacle of Moses, and his 2 sons, Nadab and Abihu, they indulged in a little experimentation. They came to the altar and they offered basically an unauthorized fire for consuming the sacrifices that were given in the tabernacle. And God's response to that unauthorized fire was immediate, dramatic, and severe. He executed these 2 sons on the spot. I mean, how do you respond to stories like this? Or another example, the story of Uzzah. King David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. It's being transported on a cart, which it should never have been carried that way in the first place. It was supposed to be carried by the priests on acacia wood poles. But they're bringing it in on a cart, and the ox that's pulling the cart stumbles, causing the cart to shake, and it appeared that the Ark of the Covenant was about to topple off of the cart. So Uzzah reaches out just to steady the ark, to keep it from falling into the mud. And because he touches the ark, which he was not authorized to do, boom, he dies on the spot. It would appear that in his case, you know, he didn't realize that God's law was not meant to keep the ark pure from the earth, but from the dirty touch of human hands. Uzzah presumed his hands were cleaner than the dirt. God apparently said it was not. And there's other examples of this. Achan, one of the guys who was a part of the army that brought down the walls of Jericho, God said, hey, I don't want you to take any of the spoils. I want them all to be destroyed. Achan took some gold, he took some silver, he took a uniform of one of the Babylonian officers, dug it in a hole under his tent. He hid it there, and the next battle they go into, the Battle of Ai, Israel gets defeated because of Achan's sin, and comes out that Achan had taken this stuff when he wasn't supposed to, and again, he's executed for that. Or there's the story of Gehazi. Gehazi was the assistant of the prophet Elisha. And you remember the story about Naaman, the commander in the Syrian army who had leprosy. And so he heard that there was a prophet in Israel, and he goes to Elisha with gifts. After a little bit of protest, he goes and dips in the river 7 times. He gets cleansed of his leprosy. Then he really wants to give Elisha these gifts. Elisha's like, hey, I don't need your gifts, man. You know, God's my source. And so Naaman begins to head back home, and his assistant Gehazi's like, dude, there was a lot of value in those gifts he wanted to offer. So he chases after Naaman, says, hey, I'll take some of that. So he grabs a bunch of those gifts, and of course, Elijah, you know, he's a prophet, and God tells him what's going on, and he comes back, and boom, he's afflicted with leprosy and taken out of service for the rest of his days. Again, hard sayings of the Bible. And our story today falls into this category of these hard sayings. So here we go. Look along with me as I read, and then we'll unpack this. Acts chapter 4, the story really begins in 4 and picks up in chapter 5, so we begin with verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. And there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. And 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. And Peter looked at her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. Nice Mother's Day story, huh? At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Father, I pray that as we now open your word, that your Spirit would speak to all of our hearts. Let us all hear what's on your heart for your church. Amen. I don't know about you, but when I first read the story of Ananias and Sapphira, I mean, I just shook my head in complete astonishment. I wondered this morning if I should say out loud what I was wondering inside. You know, dare I ask the question that probably comes to all of our minds, and the question is, was this judgment really necessary? I mean, maybe they deserve to be exposed and disciplined, but the death penalty, I'm just like, wow, really? You have to wonder, did the punishment fit the crime? What they did was bad, but was it really that bad? So I began to study, look into what God's Word is saying in a story like this. To begin with, I mean, this single act probably violated at least half of the Ten Commandments. I mean, they used the church for self-promotion. They attempted to lie and deceive both the Holy Spirit and the apostles. Three, they leveraged God's family for personal recognition. Four, they allowed greed to to fill their hearts. 5, they attempted to turn a congregation into a personal stage across which they could strut their stuff. The Bible refers to that as pride. And last but not least, which is really what I think the key thought is, what do we take away from a story like this? They demonstrated a character flaw that God considers to be one of the very worst of all human behaviors. It's called hypocrisy. And although the judgment leveled against this couple appears to be harsh, hypocrisy in the church, if you think about it, has probably caused more people to turn away from Christ than any other sin. I mean, just think about how many people have withdrawn from the Lord, from Christianity, from the church, because of hypocrisy. Now, you and I both know that one of the recurring accusations against the church, against Christianity, I mean, we hear it frequently. All you Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. And first of all, let me say, you know, I don't really believe that the accusation is accurate. You've seen the bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Mm-hmm. Secondly, most of you know my response when someone says to me, the church is full of hypocrites. You know, I usually respond by saying, well, hey, don't let that stop you from coming. We've got room for one more. And I say that because the accusation is usually just an excuse for somebody who's not ready or not willing or just doesn't want to bow the knee of their heart and submit and surrender to Christ's lordship. Because here's the evidence of, I don't think it's really the issue of, because y'all are a bunch of hypocrites, I'm not going to be a part of what you're up to. Listen, the reality is we all know of a bad doctor or two, but most of us will still go to the doctor when we're sick. Most of us have heard of a bad lawyer, but if we need legal assistance, we'll still go seek out legal advice from a lawyer. Right? We all know that there are some bad cops out there, but we still generally trust the 99% that are actually trustworthy. We know that, you know, you hear it in the news that a commercial airline pilot, was drinking the night, didn't have that 24-hour break of no alcohol, and he flew a commercial airliner. But listen, you know, most pilots are super conscientious about their jobs. They don't do stupid decisions like that. And we all get into airplanes from time to time, even though there are some pilots who have abused alcohol before flying. So just because there are hypocrites in the church doesn't mean that Jesus Christ condones hypocrisy, certainly not, or that he himself is not the real deal. And believe me, when Jesus renounced hypocrisy, people ducked for cover. I mean, he went after hypocrites in his day. Almost always, it was the religious elite. For example, Matthew 23 gives an example of this. Everything they do, this is Jesus speaking about they being these Pharisees and scribes and the council of the temple. Everything they do is for men to see. They love the place of honor at banquets and most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Again, pretty intense, pretty uncompromising word. Trust me, Jesus never spoke to anyone with such severity as he did hypocrites in the church. But when Jesus saw a bona fide religious hypocrite, he didn't just flip out about it. He flipped on the spotlight and exposed their duplicity and their insincerity. And again, Jesus is patient. He's compassionate. His response is to broken, sinful people. But toward the sin of hypocrisy, he called these religious teachers snakes, a generation of vipers. He referred to them as whitewashed tombs. He said, you guys look good on the outside, but you're filled with dead bones and corruption. He took out a whip and drove out hypocrites from the temple, shouting at them for turning his house into a den of thieves. Believe me, Religious hypocrisy is an enormous sin in the sight of God. I'll share a story with you that sort of illustrates the impact and influence of hypocrisy. Years ago in Germany, there was a young Jewish boy who had a profound sense of admiration for his father. The life of the family centered around the acts of piety and devotion prescribed by their religion. The father was zealous in attending worship and instruction and demanded the same of his children. And while the boy was a teenager, the family was forced to move to another town in Germany. In the new location, there was no synagogue, and the pillars of the community, the new community, all belonged to the Lutheran church. Suddenly, the father announced to the family that they were all going to abandon their Jewish traditions and join the Lutheran church. And when the stunned family asked why, the father explained that it was necessary to help his business. The youngster was bewildered and confused. His deep disappointment soon gave way to anger and a kind of intense bitterness that plagued him throughout his life. He left Germany. He went to England to study. He sat daily at the British Museum, formulating his ideas and composing a book. In that book, he introduced a whole new way of life, a whole new worldview, and conceived of a movement that was designed to change the world. In the book, he described religion as an opiate for the masses that could be explained totally in terms of economics. Religion explained totally in terms of economics. See the father connection there? Today, there are still over 1 billion people in the world who would live under the system invented by this bitter man. His name, of course, is Karl Marx. And the influence of his father's hypocrisy is still keenly felt around the world to this very day. So instead of letting the hypocrisy and selfishness of a few jeopardize the success of the early church, God made an example of Ananias and Sapphira that stood as a warning to all Christians throughout all ages. And that warning, I think, is just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago, especially because we live in such a all-about-me generation. So let's look closely at the incredible example of hypocrisy. Now, the story begins with this wonderful wave of the Holy Spirit where men and women are taking care of one another. There's this spirit-born generosity that's taking place. There's a sense of family. If I have plenty and you have lack, I'll give you what I have so that you won't have lack. It's this wonderful love that's taking place, people selling their possessions, taking the profits, and helping those in need. Modeling this selfless, sacrificial spirit was a man named Barnabas. And so verse 36 says, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and bought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, Barnabas is a key player throughout the book of Acts. We will be hearing more about him as we move through the book of Acts. His name will come up often in the coming weeks. He was a highly respected person in the early church because of his generosity. And he makes a very generous donation at this point. He didn't do it for praise. He didn't do it for recognition. He didn't do it for self-promotion or any of that kind of thing. He was a Christ follower. He did it for God's glory, not for self-promotion. But no doubt word got out about his generosity. No doubt Barnabas is now bestowed in the early church with quite a bit of esteem, with approval, with admiration. I mean, he was just one of those guys that everybody liked, as we will see in the coming weeks. Now, we don't know for sure what motivated Ananias and Sapphira to do what they did. But the context, and we always look at Scripture in context. You know, what's happening before, during, and after? And we can usually get some insight by context of not only what people did, but why they did what they did. And the context here suggests that Ananias and Sapphira were actually envious of this respect and this approval and admiration that Barnabas was getting, that they were envious of that. So instead of actually imitating Barnabas, instead they chose to pretend, which is exactly what hypocrisy is. It's pretending. And so we get to the part of Acts 5, verses 1 and 2. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, his wife's full knowledge. He kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest out and put it at the apostles' feet. The married couple pretended to bring all of the profits when in fact it was actually only a portion that they had brought. The sin wasn't that they didn't give all of the profits. That was not the sin. Peter's response to Ananias makes it very clear that, listen, you didn't have to sell the property. If you did sell it, you could have kept all of the profits. You could have given all of the profits. You could have given a percentage of the profits. It was yours to do with whatever you want. But that's not what they did, because they were wanting some of that esteem, some of that respect, some of that admiration that Barnabas was presenting. And so instead, they pretend. They pretend to give it all, when in reality, it was just a portion. And that's what we call hypocrisy. It's from the Greek word hypokrisis. It originated in Greek theater. It was originally referred to an actor who donned elaborate masks to play various roles on the stage. And so a good definition of hypocrisy is making yourself out to be someone that you're not. That's hypocrisy, making yourself out to be someone that you're not. And this, of course, was the fatal mistake that Ananias and Sapphira made. Self-promotion, trying to grab at some of the respect and admiration that Barnabas had, pretending to do exactly what Barnabas did, but of course, they didn't do exactly what Barnabas did. Their actions were designed to give one impression when, in fact, they were doing something quite different than what they were claiming to do. They were pretending to be someone, something that they weren't. It's called being two-faced. And so the story ends with Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit, dying without a second chance, and fear seized the whole church. And it's shocking to us, right? I mean, it just seems like sometimes God just boils over, goes into a tantrum, rage fit that feels inexcusable. And from our perspective, sometimes we think the God of the Old Testament was brutal, a bit of a tyrant, if you will. But then something happened in the New Testament and he mellowed, he chilled out, he's a friendlier guy now. I think what the deal is that we have been taught well. We have become so accustomed to grace that we think we can simply ask God to forgive us, receive our forgiveness, and then go right back out and fill our sin bucket, knowing that all I got to do at the end of the day is dump my sin bucket again. And we just keep going on sinning, despising God's holiness, without any fear of his judgment. And that, as I did my homework, y'all, that is a major miscalculation. It's a major miscalculation regarding the true nature and the holiness of God. He is not a God to be trifled with. We do well to stop being shocked by justice and always presuming upon grace. Now, C.S. Lewis had something to say related to this subject that gives some perspective. He wrote, God's attitude towards sin is analogous to that of a surgeon to cancer. The destructive tissue has to be removed. God's judgment is love at work destroying what is destroying us. Sometimes the divine surgery is radical, as in the case of today's story. And sometimes it's postponed. George MacDonald, he was a 19th century minister, a Scottish writer, a poet. He said, "Half of the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not." I think of all the sins that are committed as Christians, hypocrisy or even perceived hypocrisy has probably been the most instrumental in allowing Satan to drive people from the church. The truth is, if God would have allowed the early church to be infected with this virus of hypocrisy, it may have been fatal for the church during this time period. The young church was like a newborn baby, if you will. And we all know that there are extreme measures that we sometimes need to take in order to protect newborns. And that's how God felt about protecting his newborn church. I thought about when our children were young. Colleen and I were talking about this. We were living in Gilroy at the time. We had a pool in our backyard, and there was a gate fence around that pool. And our children were, you know, at that time, newborn, toddler, kindergarten age, young children. And we were pretty gracious with kids getting into things and just being kids. We expected our kids to be kids. And so when they were touching things that they weren't supposed to be touching, we would usually just, at that age, we would just sort of gently, you know, take their hand away from the thing that they were touching that they shouldn't be and put something else in their hand, distract them, kind of redirect them. We did a lot of, no, we'd slap their hand and that kind of thing. Gently but firmly redirecting, steering, directing them in a better way. Understanding that it was a training process. And by definition, training children requires making the mistake over and over and over again, then having a very consistent game plan of what you're going to do to grow them beyond that mistake making. But at this age, the sin of touching the pool gate was a much more severe sin. They walked away with the message of, go near the gate, go in the gate, and you will die, not by the water, but by my hand. And I think that's a good picture of something that we can take away from the story today. How do we learn from the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Well, it says in verse 11 that great fear seized the whole church. The end of the story, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these things. What's the point of the story? What do we take away? I think that's it right there. Much like Colleen and I's attitude about trying to climb that fence, get over that gate, I think God is saying, hey, you should be afraid of the consequences of the sin called hypocrisy. Remember, the fate of Ananias and Sapphira was not due to God losing control and having a fit of rage. The fear coming over the whole church, it's not like God saw that and go, ooh, maybe I came down a little bit too heavy on that one. Now, I've done that plenty of times as an earthly father. I'm pretty sure my heavenly father never has an afterthought of, did I do that right? Did I thread that needle? No, he's not guessing there. He threads the needle exactly in the precise way he wants. There's a purpose and an intention, and this is it. I think he wanted us to be afraid of this gate, to stay away from this gate. And so somewhere along the way, followers of Christ We must learn how to walk out our Christian life with special appreciation for these two coexisting truths, the fear of God and the love of God. They're like two rails that the locomotive needs to travel on. Take one rail away, and the locomotive, the relationship that God designs for us to have, our understanding of who God is, things don't move properly if you don't have both rails of the railroad. These are the two rails. And in the Jewish scriptures of ancient times, you know, these two ideas were never in conflict. In fact, you see over and over and over again, extremely consistent in the Old Testament, in the Jewish scriptures, of these two ideas are always connected to each other. For example, Psalm 118, let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. The fear of God along with the love of God. Or Psalm 147, the Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. So this fear of God and love of God thing are always connected. And without that, the fear of God, without the love of God, it has a way of leading us towards legalism. But if we have just the love of God without the fear of God, it leads us to irreverence. And so what is the fear of God? Well, for the unbeliever, for a person who hasn't put their faith in Jesus Christ, who hasn't looked upon the claims of Christ, who hasn't investigated the reality of God's great love for them, but stubbornly insist on being the captain of their own ship. For an unbeliever, the fear of God is the dread that comes from expecting the judgment of God, which is, of course, eternal separation from the presence of the Lord. Here's how Jesus described that phenomena. Fear him who, after killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Happy Mother's Day. And then on the other hand, for the Christ follower, the fear of God is something much different. For the believer, the fear of God refers to the believer's reverence of God. The author of Hebrews put it this way, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably. With what? Reverence and awe. That is the acceptable worship of God. For our God is a consuming fire. And so this reverence and this awe is exactly what the fear of God means for Christians. You know, a lot of Christian teachers over the years, I've heard it many times, they've kind of redefined the fear of God as simply a respect for him. And while I think respect is certainly included in the fear of God, I believe that there's actually quite a bit more to it than merely respect. A biblical fear of God for the Christ follower includes understanding how much God hates sin and us having an appropriate fear of his judgment on sin, even in the life of a believer. Again, those of us who are fathers can relate to this. We train our children. We understand that they're not going to get it the first time right. Hopefully, dads, you know, that's not in your MO, that when your children, especially your young children, make mistakes, hopefully you don't make that mistake of, and I better ever not see that again. You know, a more truthful, helpful approach would be, and when you mess up again, here's what the consequences are going to look like. You might want to think twice about that, but I'm ready if you are. That would be a better approach. That training type of experience. We likewise should have the attitude of God is a God of justice. He's a God of love, and there is an appropriate fear of his judgment on my sin that should cause us to pause and think twice about doing it all again. Now, I'm not suggesting that in a normal, healthy relationship that we walk around afraid of our Heavenly Father. I won't ask for a show of hands, but in a group this size, there's now bound to be a handful of you who grew up with a harsh, austere, by every right today standards, we'd call it abusive father. And you looked forward to the times when he wasn't going to be home, and you walked on eggshells when he was home. And you learned to be hyper-vigilant because you never knew what was going to set him off. You never knew what was going to cause him to fly into a rage. Particularly if that's you, please hear my heart on this. That is not an accurate picture of your Heavenly Father. But our Heavenly Father is a good, good Father who doesn't wink at the cancerous tendencies of our life. He will deal with us at whatever level of severity he needs to drive home the point that I died for your success. I died so that you could be whole, and I'm not going to let your besetting sin take you out of the equation. I paid way too high of a price to redeem you. Not going to let that happen. By and large, my experience has been that indeed, as the scripture teaches, he has brought me to repentance through his goodness, by and large. But then on the other hand, I have had from the beginning a sense with my Heavenly Father, much like I have had with my earthly father. I was one of those kids that I pushed limits, you know. It's the funny story in the Tuggle family that when my mom was at a teacher conference, I think, you know, third, fourth, fifth grade, something like that, teacher's going on and on about Barry, and, you know, he's just, you know, he can't sit still, he won't shut up, he's a problem in the classroom. If he doesn't pull this together, it's going to be trouble for his life, on and on and on. And my mom's response, because I'm the youngest of three children, my mom's response was, you know, 2 out of 3 is not bad. God is not going to look at 2 out of 3 of his children. All 3 have value. And I was one of those kids that even though I was a bit of a troublemaker, especially where my father was concerned, there were certain limits I was just not willing to cross. There was no way I would cuss around my dad. There's no way I would have stood toe-to-toe with him and said, nope, I'm not going to do that. I mean, I've met young kids, certainly plenty of adolescents, who don't have that fear of their father. And it's just a knowing. You just don't go there with dad. And I think that's more of it. And at the same time, you know, I was not afraid of my dad. I just knew that there were certain lines you don't cross. Now, where the analogy breaks down is that with our Heavenly Father, I think earthly fathers oftentimes, the reason why we don't want you to cross certain lines is because, you know, you're a little kid who already zapped so much of my time, energy, and money. Don't be any more of a headache. For my sake, please behave. But our Heavenly Father has no limits of his time, no limits of his resources, no limits of his energy. He's quite a patient Heavenly Father who never gives up, who never stops trying, and always the behave yourself is rooted in for your sake. Because I'll be just fine no matter what you do, for your sake. Behave yourself. So fearing God means having such a reverence for him that it has a life-changing impact on our lives, the way we live our life. It's respecting him, obeying him, submitting to his discipline, worshiping him in awe. Parting thought. Without total awe and wonder, terror, dread, reverence, respect for a perfectly holy, righteous and just creator, we will never truly appreciate what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did for us on Calvary's cross. We'll never fully appreciate it. And so here's the application. The enemy has twisted hypocrisy to mean this. You go to church, you read your Bible, you call yourself a Christian, but hey, you know, you still think bad thoughts, you still occasionally cuss, you still occasionally, you know, drink a little bit too much alcohol, and, you know, you smoke a cigarette now and then, you know, you have lustful thoughts, you know, you look at certain websites after the rest of the family has gone to bed, you think you're a Christian. And the enemy has twisted hypocrisy into the idea that if you claim to be a Christian, you should be without sin. And until you get all that together, you ought not to pretend to be a Christian. Well, listen, if that was the working definition of hypocrisy, we should all just leave right now and not come back. Because that's just the human experience, right? Now, a better understanding of hypocrisy is, again, it's that idea of pretending. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did. They pretended to be just like Barnabas, because they were envious of the respect and admiration that he was getting in this young church. So they pretended to give a very generous gift, when in reality, they held something back. And so the application for us today is a simple question. Where are we pretending? Where are we making a statement to our spouse, to our family, to our friends, to our spiritual family, of being one way, when in reality, I struggle? And if there was ever a church where it's okay to be a struggler, it's Living Hope Christian Fellowship. It's okay to not pretend here. You know, for those of you who have never tried it, you know, when people come to me and confess their sins to me, you know what my most common response is? Welcome to the club. That's what we do. We have this sin nature within us. But I'm so happy when I see Living Hopers come out of secrecy and come out of pretending and bringing their struggle into the light, being honest with God, honest with himself, honest with another human being. At that point, you're no longer pretending. So my question for you application-wise is, where are you pretending? Where are you putting that, like a Greek actor, that certain mask on? And in reality, there's a sense of, if you knew what was behind the mask, you might think differently of me. Where are you pretending? And my thought would be, you know, if you just share what's really going on behind your mask with one person, if you're honest with yourself, honest with God, and honest with one more human being, that takes you out of the realm of pretender. No longer hypocrite at that point. And that should be our lifestyle. We should be current with another brother, sister, about what's going on in our life. And then the other thing that I wanted to challenge you with, and I think I've got this in your notes. I don't know what you guys do with those notes, you know, at the end of a week. I know I do with mine. I throw it away. But this is one I want you to actually hold on to at least for a week or so. Because that Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord, so that I may live in your truth. Focus my heart on fearing you. Again, this relationship with God is like a locomotive that needs two tracks to run on. One is certainly an understanding and experience of the love of God. And the other is experience and understanding of the fear of God. And I don't think this is something we can conjure up. I think this is absolutely something that's a work of the Holy Spirit, to where we have, like I described with my earthly father, we just have that inner knowing, that inner sense of certain lines I am not going to cross, certain lines where I don't want to find out how my heavenly father might deal with this. That sense of, boy, that's just not okay. It would be such an irreverent thing to do. It'd be such an irreverent thing to say. I think to have that fear, that healthy, appropriate, not running around afraid of God, but that fear of certain lines I don't want to cross because my God is a consuming fire. I think to have that, we need to pray this prayer like the psalmist did. Teach me, Lord, I need your help on this, you know, to live in your truth and to have a heart that's focused on fearing you. And that's the other point of application. I want you to hold on to this verse of Scripture. And I'd like you to incorporate that into your prayer life for the next week, if not month. In fact, you might want to just hold on to this until it's actually a settled deal in your heart. I think it's something that's a gift from heaven. I don't think it's something that we can conjure up. In fact, I urge you, don't conjure this up. Please don't conjure this up, because I know what that's going to look like. You know, if you're conjuring up this fear of God, you're going to become one of those religious nut jobs that we all hate. So don't go there. Instead, let it be your prayer. Lord, teach me to fear your name. Teach me. Give that to me, Holy Spirit. I want the locomotive of my life to run squarely on both rails, his love and a fear of him at the same time. Father, again, we cannot do this on our own. I thank you, though, that you have this wonderful coexisting truth for us to live in. And Lord, I know that the average living hoper is like me, where we've spent most of our time in environments that have been heavy on the love of God. In fact, probably for most living hopers, only those of us who were raised as Roman Catholics do we have a good enough, healthy fear of God. So for those of us who are not raised Roman Catholic, Lord, we need your help on this one. We need to have more of this fear of you in a healthy way. So Holy Spirit, align our hearts, focus our hearts on this today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.